Sermon text is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and I will begin at verse 4. Hear now, Christians, the word of your God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord our God, truly we have been led onto sacred ground here in this text. And we thank you for it, Lord, and what it has meant to us thus far, and as we focus our minds upon it again this morning, Lord, as we consider it in the context of this corporate worship on the Lord's Day, we pray, God, that we might find in it that same blessing which we have found in it before, but that it would be at the same time new to us, Lord, glorious in its newness and its wonder, and that it, Lord, would purify our hearts of pride, which has no place in the Christian life or in the Church of Jesus Christ, to do us much good by showing us your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the words that I just read are from a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians who were living in the ancient city of Ephesus. And these are people who had at once been part of the paganism, the cult of the goddess of Diana, for which that city was famous. But at some point the gospel had come to Ephesus, and these had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they had been convicted of their sin and of their misery. And they had turned from the goddess Diana, and they had turned from the false gods of paganism, and they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and had converted unto the Christian faith. And now they were Christians in the midst of the paganism of the ancient city of Ephesus. And Paul is writing a letter to them here, it appears, to help these new converts to Christianity to understand what this all means, what their Christianity means. And in doing so, to call them out of that paganism in which they had lived and which was now still all around them, unto a truly holy life as the disciples of Jesus Christ in the world. That's what this letter means. Is really all about. So in chapter 1, what Paul had shown these Christians was the great change that had now taken place in their lives. And it boils down to this, that they had been saved. That when they had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they had believed in him, they were, by that faith, united unto the Son of God as their Savior. So that as he died on the cross for them, so they died with him. And as he rose again from the grave on their behalf, so they rose again from the dead in him. And a whole new life had begun for them by this salvation. They had come out of the darkness of sin and unto the kingdom of the light of the Son of God's love, and they had received in Christ a whole new identity, a whole new dignity, and a whole new blessedness as the sons of God in this world. That, you remember what is what Paul was teaching them in chapter 1. And what he's doing here is he was showing them and showing them what their salvation meant, the great change that had taken place in their lives. But they just couldn't go on living like pagans now, because they were so different from the pagans now. But the pagans were all darkness, but they, the Christians, were light in the Lord. The pagans were all dead, but they had received new life in Jesus Christ. And so he was calling them to be the Christians that they were through faith in Jesus Christ, of whom they had heard in the gospel. And Paul does a great job of this in chapter 1, doesn't he? It really is an uplifting, wonderful chapter on the glory of our salvation as Christians. But Paul knows as he moves into chapter 2 that he has just thrown raw meat into the piranha-filled waters of the human heart, where pride lurks. And that pride is just waiting there to seize upon this kind of stuff and to make it its own. And Paul understands that if that's what happens to the glory of our salvation as Christians, if it becomes the servant of pride, then everything's ruined. So that's why as we move into chapter 2 then, Paul continues and he says, I'll tell you something else glorious about our salvation, about your salvation, and it's this. But you don't get any credit for it at all. You didn't do any of it, Paul says in chapter 2. But it was all God's doing. God did this. God saved you by His grace. Paul shows them this in two ways in chapter 2. In verses 1 through 3, he says to them, remember now what you were before you heard the gospel. Before God came to you in Christ and saved you. He says, you remember, you were just like everybody else, weren't you? You were a pagan among the pagans, and you were a part of the wickedness of this world, and your life was a part of the wickedness of this world, and there was nothing different about you at all when God came to you and found you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in verses 4 through 9, this is what we're going to look at this morning, Paul goes on to say, and you understand that you got from there, where you were, to where you are now, not by any merit on your part, not by anything that you have done as human beings, but entirely by the grace of God, which has reached down by His almighty power and lifted you up out of the mire of that sin and the wickedness of this world to make you children of God in Christ. In other words, your salvation, man's salvation, is a triumph of divine grace. And it's glorious, Paul says in chapter 1. And the glory of it belongs all to God. That's what he says in chapter 2. So this is what we want to look at this morning. This idea that man's salvation is a triumph of divine grace. Man's salvation is a triumph of divine grace. And we want to see how Paul makes this point here in chapter 2. And that it is presented to us in a way that is so thorough as to really leave the conclusion to be absolutely inescapable. There's no room left here for us as Christians to think that somehow this salvation of which we partake is something that we inspired or that we did by our works before God. Paul obliterates such nonsense and leaves a salvation that is holy and the glory of God. How does he teach this? There are actually six distinct ways in which Paul makes this point. And we're going to look at those six ways together this morning. So if you look at our sermon text, Ephesians 2, 5 through 9. First notice, what we're looking for is Paul teaching us that man's salvation is a triumph of divine grace. And the first thing that we see is that Paul states this explicitly. He states it explicitly. He states it in verse 5. He says to the Christians in Ephesus, "By grace you have been saved." And then he states it again in verse 8. "By grace you have been saved." So clearly, Paul is stating this as simply as possible, in a way which is straightforward and without qualification, and he states it twice, just to make sure we didn't miss it. "By the grace of God," Paul says to the Christian people, "you have been saved." To make sure that we understand what he means by grace, he refers to this salvation in verse 4 as God's mercy. He refers to it in verse 7 as God's kindness. He refers to it in verse 8 as the gift of God. So everything here is saying to the Christian people, isn't it? You didn't do this. You didn't earn this. This was all God's mercy, His kindness, His gift unto you who did not deserve it. By grace you have been saved. Explicitly stated twice in this text. And I point that one out first so that we will sort of take a highlighter and highlight those two places in the passage. And recognize now that everything else here in this text not only must be consistent with this principle which Paul has stated, but we ought to recognize that it is cooperating in making the point. Okay? If we interpret anything in this passage to be contrary to this principle which Paul has stated, that it is by the grace of God that we have been saved, then we are making Paul contradict himself. And that we cannot do. So the second thing that we see here then, as Paul makes this point, is that of course we have been saved by the grace of God. There is no other way that we could have been saved. Because we were dead. That's what he says in verse 5. "Even when we were dead in trespasses." In that verse, Paul is just echoing what he said back in verses 1 through 3, which he described this in a little more detail. He said, you Christians, before you became Christians, you were just like everybody else. You were a corpse, spiritually speaking. And you were just floating in the current of this world under the influence of satanic powers, and your heart was full of lust for forbidden things, and your life was lived in the pursuit of the fulfillment of the lust for forbidden things. And he says, you were sons of disobedience, you were children of wrath, just like everybody else. You were dead, Paul says. Now what does he mean? Why is he telling us in verses 1 through 3 that we as Christians, before we became Christians, were dead? He's making two points. The first point he's making is, you had no ability prior to your conversion to do any spiritual good towards your own salvation. You were dead. I'll show you this with a math problem. If there are 100 bricks sitting at the bottom of the hill, and those bricks need to be carried to the top of the hill, and it's up to you and to me to carry the bricks from the bottom of the hill to the top of the hill, and you're dead, who's going to have to carry the bricks from the bottom of the hill to the top of the hill? If I carry 99 of the bricks and leave the last one for you to carry, is the job going to get done? It's not. Why not? Because you're dead. Dead means inability. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And you could not do anything but sin, Paul is saying. This is what the Bible teaches throughout. The Bible teaches, as Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, that fallen men are children of the devil. And what they want to do is the desires of their father. And he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, even as they are now. In 1 John 5:19, we're told that all men now lie under the power, under the sway of the evil one, who is the god of this age. And in 2 Timothy 2:26, that men are held captive by the devil to do his will. So the Bible also teaches that fallen men are slaves of sin. They've lost their sovereignty. And sin has become the master. so that they will do what sin demands of them. Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, fallen men have hearts that are full of evil. John 3:19 says, fallen men love darkness rather than light. They don't love light. They love darkness. And Titus 1:15 says this is because their minds and their hearts are corrupted with sin. So Romans 3:10-18 says there are none righteous in this world. There are none who understand. There are none who seek after God. There are none who do good. There are none who fear the Lord. None. The Bible says in Romans 9:7 that the carnal mind, the natural mind of fallen man, is hostile to God and does not submit unto the laws of God because it cannot. That's the word that the Bible uses. It has no power to submit to God because it's wholly hostile to Him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the fallen man, the natural man, does not understand the gifts of the Spirit of God. He doesn't see the light in spiritual things because he cannot. He's lost the ability. And so it's not surprising in John 6:44 to hear Jesus saying that men will not, no, they cannot come to God unless God first draws them. In the same way that a lemon tree can only produce the sour fruits of lemons, and as the Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin, and as the leopard cannot change his spots, as Jeremiah says in 13:23, so a sinner, being sinful by nature, cannot but bring forth out of his heart hostility toward God. All his sin, because he is sinful through and through. And that's why the Bible says if he's to be saved, he must be born again. A new nature must be given unto him, because he can bring forth nothing out of the fallen nature. God must intervene to give new life where all is dead in sin, or else fallen men will never see. He can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. But that's not all this means. Not only does it mean when Satan Paul says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins before we're converted, he says not only that they can do nothing toward their salvation, but he's also saying that there's nothing in this man that would compel God to help him. That there's nothing lovely about him. That God should love him. He's a rotten, stinking corpse, whose every thought and every feeling, whose every word and deed is putrid and offensive to God, who is pure in his moral perfection. And not only is there nothing lovely about him to God, but there's nothing pitiful about him to God. You know, when a little starving, stinking, shivering kitten shows up at the door, you just feel so bad for them. You can't help but bring them in. And it's not like that with us as sinners. Because we deserve what we are. We deserve the misery into which we have fallen by our transgression. And justice might well slam the door in our face and be pleased that we should come to this. So Paul says a lot when he's saying that we are dead in trespasses and sins. He says you didn't inspire your salvation. There's nothing in you to inspire it. And you didn't do anything towards your own salvation. You couldn't do anything towards your own salvation. You're dead. And why is he making this point? To show that our salvation is all of God's grace. Because it must be all of God's grace. God, acting out of his own free and gracious mercy, not at all coerced or compelled by anything outside of him, to save those who are undeserving of salvation. That's the doctrine. The third way that Paul teaches this is in describing our salvation as a resurrection, as God raising the dead unto life, which he does in verse 5. But God, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He raised us from the dead. Now, why is that an important point? Well, think of it this way. In the last 2,000 years, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there have been all sorts of theories, some of them very creative, about what happened there, and how Jesus was raised from the dead, and what sense, and how this came about. There's all kinds of theories about that. But to date, nobody yet has dared to suggest that it wasn't actually God who raised Jesus from the dead, it was actually Peter. Because this much we know, only God can raise the dead. It's ludicrous to think that a man can raise the dead. Only God can do this, and when he does raise the dead, we don't run forward to lend our hand in it as if we have anything to do in it. We just stand back and watch in awe, as God does what only God can do. So you can see then that Paul, in here in this context, describing our salvation as a resurrection, as God raising us from death to life, serves his purpose well. Because his purpose is to show that we didn't have anything to do with it. But it's all of God's grace and all of God's power in lifting us from sin unto holiness, from death unto life. And so we ought not to imagine, friends, that we have any hand in this any more than we would imagine that Peter had a hand in the resurrection of Jesus. It's ludicrous. Our salvation is a resurrection, the giving of new life to the dead. Of course it's all of God. This is something which only God can do. Fourth way that Paul teaches this is by showing that God sent a Savior into our world, and that salvation is accomplished through the Savior and all its parts, and that Savior is God. We're saved by a Savior, and the Savior is God. Verses 5 through 6. It says, God made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, everything's accomplished through a Savior. And that's the way Paul describes this from beginning to end. Paul doesn't describe salvation in the book of Ephesians as men making a choice. He doesn't describe salvation as men believing a message. Salvation is what God has done as the Savior of men. It's what God has done as Jesus Christ, who has come into the world to save sinners. God dies on the cross to atone for the guilt of men's sins, and as he is their Savior, so they are forgiven their sins and die to its guilt in him. God rises from the grave in Christ in triumph over sin and death, and as he is our Savior, so we are raised in him from sin to holiness and from death unto life. God in Christ ascends and is exalted to the right hand of the Father in triumphant glory as the Son. And as he is our Savior, so we are lifted up, Paul says, and crowned with heaven's love and blessedness in him. This is what salvation is. And think about it. When you go back and you read the gospel accounts, Jesus dies on the cross alone. And Jesus rises from the dead alone. And Jesus ascends up to heaven alone. And yet here, as Paul describes salvation, we see that Jesus is not alone. That we die with Christ. And we rise with Christ. And we ascend with Christ. What is Paul saying? Is he saying that we are contributors to this salvation that has taken place? No, he's not. He's saying that by the grace of God, we have been made to share in what Jesus has done as our Savior, and that is our salvation in him. Nowhere in Paul's description of salvation do we see men acting independently of Jesus Christ in salvation. All is by him, in him, with him, as here in chapter 2. And that's consistent with the repeated refrain to the Christians in Ephesus, by grace you have been saved. By what God has done for you. That's what Paul's teaching. The fifth way that Paul reinforces this point is by explaining to us that this is the end of man's salvation, that God would be glorified in his grace to them. That's what it's all about. Verse 7 says, Paul says that this has happened in order that in the ages to come God might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's the point. That's the end, you see. So notice a few things. Notice that the end of the salvation of man is not the salvation of man, but what the salvation of man demonstrates about the glory of God. That's really a critical point. Men get soteriology, doctrine of salvation, all wrong when they get the end of soteriology, all wrong. As if the mere prospect of wretched sinners being saved justifies the sacrifice of the Son of God at the cross. Friends, we're not worth it. There must be more to it than that. And indeed, as Paul shows us, there is. We have been saved for a higher purpose than that we should be saved. That God should be glorified in our salvation. And secondly, note that the aspect of God's glory, which is to be seen in man's salvation, is particularly the glory of God's grace. Particularly the glorious way in which he shows unto them boundless and unspeakably beautiful kindness. That's what we are to see in our salvation. That is the great end of it. Notice thirdly, that what we're to see of the glory of God's grace and salvation is not just that it is, but we are to see the greatness of it, the exceeding riches of it. We're to see that all was of God's grace. And therefore, if we only see that God is gracious in salvation, but do not see that all is of God's grace and salvation, then we have not seen what we were meant to see. It's the exceeding riches of it that we're meant to see and we should see. And fourthly, notice that this explains why God has chosen to save men, to save sinners, who can offer no help or reason why they should be saved. In doing so, it becomes perfectly clear. This salvation is not about them. It's not about how lovely they are. It's not about how wise or how good they are. It's not about how faithful they are. It's not about what they've done. Because they haven't done anything to merit salvation or to contribute to it. All is of God. That's the point. That's the great end of salvation. And that's why what Paul says is true, that it is by grace we have been saved. And that leads us to the last point, the last nail that Paul drives in the coffin here. And that is, because we are saved by God's grace and God's grace alone, then boasting, human boasting, is excluded in salvation. It's absolutely excluded. There's no place for it. He says in verses 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." The Bible pronounces anathema upon human boasting in salvation. Paul mentions this point again and again in 1 Corinthians 1:29. He says that God has ordered salvation in the manner in which he's ordered it, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That man should have nothing to boast about before the throne of God his Savior. It's absolutely critical. Romans 3, verse 27. Paul says, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded." And he goes on to explain that this is so because the redemption of sinners in Christ is of the free grace of God. Boasting is excluded. There's no place for it at all. And yet there are some who come to verse 8 and they fixate on the word faith there. They get their minds wrapped around that word faith and they say, "Aha! Right there, Pastor. The very thing that you say doesn't exist. Faith, that's our part. Faith is what we do. Faith is the choice that we make of our own free will. Faith is the good that we contribute to salvation when we receive Jesus and give our hearts unto him. Faith is the thing by which we distinguish ourselves from other men so that we become sons of God and leave him behind. Faith is man's contribution to salvation." Could that possibly be true? Considering the context in which this word faith He's brought forth in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Could it be possible that this is true? Friends, as Paul teaches in Romans chapter 4, the reason that salvation is by faith is because faith is the one thing that is consistent with the salvation by grace, in this, that faith merits nothing and contributes nothing to salvation. If that were not true, then Paul would here introduce into verse 8 the very thing that he's laboring to exclude. So any concept of faith that ascribes to it any sort of merits, as we've talked about, must be wrong. But moreover, there's actually a good reason to think that the reason that Paul brings in faith here is actually to deny the very thing that's asserted by some. The reason Paul mentions it here is not to say, and here's the one exception, but to say, and this is not an exception, even faith is of the grace of God. Look what he says. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now notice the little word "that." It's a pronoun. And it's not entirely clear to what noun it refers. Grammatically, it could refer either to salvation, or it could refer to faith. If it refers to salvation, then Paul is saying here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Or, if it refers to faith, then the meaning is, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, which one does Paul mean? Well, the most obvious reason to think that he doesn't mean salvation, that salvation is not the gift of God he's speaking of here, is that if you make that salvation, it makes Paul redundant in verse 8. It makes him say, "By grace you have been saved, and your salvation is of grace," which is to say the same thing twice to no purpose, which is not, would be an absolute anomaly in the book of Ephesians. Paul doesn't waste his words that way. So it makes verse 8 really pointless. But if you make that refer to faith, then what you actually get here is you get Paul advancing his argument one final step, saying, and the one thing, the last holdout, which you might claim for yourself, which pride might lay hold of in salvation, that too is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Then he has indeed advanced his argument, driven the last nail into the coffin, and led triumphantly into verse 9. So contextually, it's far more likely to be speaking of faith here than salvation. But whether the gift in verse 8 is salvation or faith, the one thing that we may not do is point to faith in verse 8 and make it man's contribution to salvation, the good thing which he does by which he distinguishes himself from other men. To do so is to thwart Paul's stated purpose in the passage. It's to have him contradict himself in mid-sentence and invalidate the conclusion of verse 9. So Paul's teaching of this doctrine, the salvation of man, is triumph of divine glory. It's so thorough, it's so airtight, that it would seem that it would be absolutely conclusive, that there would be unanimity in the church on this point. That salvation is all of grace. There's no place anywhere for man's boasting. And yet, when we read this passage, when we state it in those terms, there's always those who get hot and they get kind of nervous and they say, "Yeah, but. Yeah, man's dead in sin, but he still has free will. Yeah, salvation is all of grace, but man's still got to make his choice. He's still got to take that one good step to do his part in order to seal the deal in salvation." And I would just ask here, why do we feel the need to do that? Why do we get all hot and all nervous and have to make this anxious interruption into the preaching of the Apostle Paul and say, yeah, everything he's saying is true, but is it try to preserve some idea of a fairness in salvation, which is not actually a biblical idea? Is it to preserve some philosophy of free agency, which is not actually taught in the Bible? Get at the heart of it, and that's really it. And I would just say that it is a crime to sacrifice the glory of our God, the glory of the exceeding riches of His grace to us, on the altar of these unworthy gods. And it is a crime as well to give unto Christians, to introduce unto them something upon which pride may lay hold in their Christian walk, when Paul has labored so thoroughly and so effectively to exclude that. No, yeah, but. All we contend for as Calvinists is that these words might be spoken and received as spoken. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. We contend for this, for the comfort of God's people, for the praise of the glory of His grace, as it is perfectly expressed in these apostolic words. No, yeah, but. Just this truth. Pure and simple. So what's the application of this? Well, I think the application, really, of the whole letter to this point falls in verse 9, and stated very clearly. It has to do with what is the appropriate response to this glorious salvation of which we now take part as Christians. Go back to chapter 1 and read about our election before the dawn of time. And read about redemption in which we partake of, and our adoption, and our sanctification, and all the things that Paul speaks of there. It's glorious. What's the appropriate response to it? Well, there's a lot of appropriate responses to it. It would be appropriate for us as Christians to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory in the salvation in which we partake that has distinguished us from other men's. It would be appropriate for us to be so grateful to our God that we would be grateful in everything. That would be an appropriate response. It would be appropriate for us to want to now love and serve this God who first came to love and to serve us when we did not know Him or care for Him what went. It would be right for us to be encouraged. It would be right for us to be uplifted in the knowledge of this salvation, to hold forgiveness and the promise of eternal life, and to allow that to uplift us. It would be right for us to assume a new dignity as human beings, as those who've been lifted out of the pit and the shame of sin and been cleansed by the blood of the Son of God, and now been given a new dignity and blessedness. It would be appropriate for us to resolve to now honor and to please the Savior who's so worthy to be Lord. It would be appropriate for us, as Paul taught in chapter 1, to pray for and to pursue a deeper knowledge of this God who's come and been our Savior in Jesus Christ. It would be appropriate for us to show new patience in sufferings as we trust this God, since He is sovereign over all our world and all that comes in and out of our lives. There's lots of appropriate responses to our salvation and the glory of it, and now the great difference that exists between us and the pagans around us. But the one thing that is not an appropriate response is pride. Pride has no place in this whatsoever. That's what Paul's teaching here. And it's an important point, because pride ruins everything for us as Christians, doesn't it? It ruins everything. It ruins Christian theology. It ruins the life of Christian faith. It ruins Christian worship. It ruins the good works that we might do. Pride comes in and it just poisons everything. And it enters into our minds. Look how good we are. Look how wise we are. Look how we've distinguished ourselves above other men. That's a hateful, ugly thing. We ought not never, ever let it into our Christian lives. I'll describe it this way. That pride is like a cat that sits at the back door of the Christian's life. And it's always looking for its chance to get in. It's always looking for its chance to get in. It doesn't care who opens the door. It doesn't care if they're going in or they're going out. It doesn't care if they're carrying something. If they see him or not, it doesn't care. He's just sitting at the door and he's waiting. As soon as the door's open, boom, the cat shoots into the house. And he goes and he finds some pillow somewhere and he sits up in it as if he owns the place. And that cat will ruin everything. He'll absolutely ruin everything for us as Christians. All the good that we might do, our relationship, we've got everything completely destructive to our lives and our worship as Christians. He'll be there rubbing himself against our leg, saying to us, "Look what you've done. Look what you've done. Look what you've done." And just feeding that in us. We can't have it. Everything's at stake here. And the only way to deal with that cat is to grab him by the scruff and to say to him, "I didn't do anything." And throw him outside and douse him with a water hose and chase him off. So you have no place here. You have no place here. You used to rule this house, but now Christ has expelled you. My salvation is all of God's grace. Get out of here, cat. I don't have anything to do with you. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul does in this text. He teaches a doctrine of salvation that closes the door upon pride and will not let it in on any account, in any way whatsoever. And so I think that as Christians, if we understand how important this is, that we must show a godly hostility towards anybody that comes in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians and says, "Yes, but." And it points to that word faith and says, "Here, this is for you." No, it's not. Paul has excluded that. We exclude it. We exclude it from our doctrine of salvation. We exclude it from Christian salvation. We exclude it from our Christian lives. We exclude it from our Christian heart. Absolutely imperative that we do so. In order that God might receive the glory that truly belongs to Him in our salvation. The exceeding riches of His kindness unto those who were dead and absolutely unworthy of the salvation in which they now stand. Shall we pray? Lord our God, as we do pray unto you now, we confess, Lord, that we are full of pride. And that in our pride we have become fools and enemies of God. And so here before you in our prayer, we denounce human pride as a lie that obscures a glorious truth, and we denounce it as a sin. And we thank you, Lord, for the plain teaching of your apostle on this point, which takes from us any grounds for boasting in our salvation, which starves the piranhas in the waters of our heart, which expels the cat that would sneak in and ruin everything. We thank you, God, for the faithful teaching of the Apostle Paul. And we pray now for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds so that we would see that to introduce into here any "yeah, but" would be a great crime against God's truth and God's glory and bring great ruin upon ourselves and upon the church. It is that important. We pray, God, that we would receive this doctrine as it is given to us. We pray, Lord, that we would love it as we love our own salvation. And we pray, God, that it would inspire us to be the sort of holy people in this world which you have called us to be. And to see, Lord, perhaps more clearly than we've seen before, that of the essence of that holiness to which we called is a thorough humility. before both God and man. This is a tightrope that we are not capable of walking, but we'll fall off on one side or the other. And so we're praying, O God, our Savior, to uphold us in this, to help us, Lord, to get for ourselves as much of a sense of the dignity and the blessedness that we possess as Christians, of the great difference that exists between us now and those around us who do not believe, and at the same time to not give any of it unto human pride. Help us in this, Lord God. It is of the utmost importance, we understand. And we do pray, Lord, that in the end, when all things are shown to be as they are, and sin is taken away forevermore, the darkness with which it obscures our sight, we pray, God, that at last it would be seen that truly our salvation is a triumph of divine grace, and you would receive all the glory for it in our singing, in our praise, in our happiness forevermore as your redeemed people, and that no flesh would ever again glory in your presence. Let this, Lord, be the end of our salvation to which we are devoted, even as it is the end of our salvation to which you are devoted. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.